All right, well, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. That is also printed for you in your bulletin. And we are finally now at the end of the Sermon of the Mount after a few months spending time meditating on these passages. I mentioned in the email on Friday, this will be the last time we're in the Gospel of Matthew until early 2019, as we'll jump back into the Old Testament for the remainder of the year. And so, that's all. Our reading this morning again is Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. After months looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we now come to the end where Jesus leaves us with a very simple idea. Will you do what I've been talking about? For such a famous sermon with ideas that are admired and respected, even across religious traditions, one thing is very apparent: not much of this sermon is lived out in our world. How much of this sermon is even lived in our churches? I mean, we have to ask the hard questions. Do believers love their enemies any more than unbelievers? Do we worry less than non-Christians? Are we any less judgmental than non-Christians? I'm going to tell you right from the beginning where we're headed. I know the last couple of weeks I've given you slightly different interpretations of the narrow gate and of wolves in sheep's clothing, but I think the concluding passage of this sermon is actually pretty straightforward. Jesus says, "Will you do? Will you practice what I have been preaching?" That's great that you've been hearing my words, but it will have very little value unless you live it, unless you stake your life upon it. So will you do it? One of the favorite comedy sketches for pastors is a Mad TV clip from the 1990s in which Bob Newhart plays a therapist. I know some of you know this sketch. He's a therapist, and he has a client who comes in, and this woman comes to him, and she says, "I have this fear of being buried alive in a box." And he says, "Why are you afraid of being buried in a box? Has someone tried to bury you in a box? Has it ever happened to you before?" And she says, "No." And he says, "Okay, I'm going to give you two very simple words which you need to implement in your life." She says, "Should I write them down?" He says, "It's two words. You don't need to write them down. Just do them. Stop it. Stop it." And she's taken aback, of course. I came here just for you to tell me to stop it. She continues. She says, "You know, I have these relationships that are self-destructive with men," to which he says, "Stop it. I'm afraid to drive. Stop it." Bob Newhart is a powerful voice of the law that we have all heard at some point, and we all know that's the answer. Just stop it. Positively speaking, how about one of the greatest advertising campaigns in the history of modern advertising? Just do it. There is nothing holding you back from achieving greatness other than you just need to get up and do it. There's a religious element to Nike's philosophy, isn't there? Just doing it is the key to self-actualization and achieving everything you can be. It's just a different kind of enlightenment. It's a new way of justifying oneself among so many other ways. This morning we have Jesus saying, in effect, "Are you listening? And if you're listening, is he saying, just do it?" Because there are storms coming. Life is filled with storms of rain and floods and winds. And Jesus says, I am providing you a foundation on which you can build your life. So even if the rain and the floods and the winds come, your house will remain standing. But I also want you to hear this already from the beginning. Jesus isn't one more voice that demands you pull it together and just do it. Jesus is not one more voice in the chorus rehearsing your failures. We know this because everything he has been talking about is based on this upside down, bizarre economy of his kingdom. Who is blessed in his kingdom? Those who offer and have nothing. Who can begin to keep the words of Jesus? Only those who know that they can't. One of my favorite commentators who's guided me through this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says this. He says, anyone who thinks that he can live the Christian life himself is proclaiming that he is not a Christian. This morning we'll wrap up this sermon. And because it's our last sermon on this section, we'll want to tie up loose ends and walk away, hopefully, with a grasp of everything that we have been reading over the last few months. And so this morning, the three questions we want to ask as we are trying to tie up those loose ends, as Jesus gives us these kind of marching orders, these instructions, right? What is the foundation? That's the first question we want to ask. What is the foundation? The second question we want to ask is, what does it mean to build our lives on this foundation? And the third thing we're going to ask is, how is this good news? Or maybe, why should I walk away this morning with hope and filled with peace? So what is the foundation? What does it mean to build our lives on the foundation? And how is this possibly good news for you and I? So what is the foundation? Again, take a look at the illustration Jesus gives us in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The winds and rain come, but the house doesn't collapse because it's built on a firm foundation. It's built on the rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. In this scenario, the same rain and floods and wind come, but this house falls. It's a familiar illustration. I'm guessing that at least some of you know this from the familiar children's song, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. You know that one, right? The building is a metaphor. To actually do what Jesus is teaching is like a man who is building a sturdy, weatherproof house on a solid foundation. And so that first question for us that we have to uncover is, what is the foundation? The children's song says the rock is the Savior Jesus Christ, which is true enough and we'll get there, but specifically, it's the teaching of Jesus on the mountain. That's the foundation. If you do these words, the Sermon on the Mount has been likened to a symphony with various movements that weave in and out of one another, and we are now in the closing movement of this symphony. We are at the finale, and this whole piece is rehearsing various themes we have heard already. Let me give you three themes that I think we can walk away with, bite-sized chunks of this big sermon, and kind of understand what Jesus was getting at. The three themes we see recurring throughout this sermon are the availability of the kingdom, the righteousness of the kingdom, and the security of the kingdom. Those are the three themes woven throughout. We're going to come back to those time and time again this morning. The availability of the kingdom, the righteousness of the kingdom, and the security of the kingdom. The sermon is a symphony. It's also the first state of the kingdom address given by the king to his subjects. Go all the way back to Matthew 4. Jesus begins his ministry, and he's not in the capital city of Jerusalem. He's not at the temple where you would expect the Messiah to be. He's in the north of Israel. He's in Galilee. He's in Hicksville. And he proclaims the good news of the kingdom. And he does works that preview the kingdom's power of healings, of exorcisms. And then he takes the stage on a hillside and he begins to preach. So what does the king come announcing? What does the king come announcing? He says, the kingdom is here. You may still be pilgrims, but the exile is over. Israel's God has returned, and it has returned in Jesus himself, or he has returned in Jesus himself. The kingdom of heaven is not out there in time. It's not some future reality to hope for. The kingdom of heaven is in your laps. And those who gather there, who are struggling in their sins, who feel like foreign, oppressed outsiders in their own country, who feel the weight of life in the world with all of its burdens and brokenness, hear Jesus say to them, the kingdom is here and it's yours. The kingdom is available. So blessed are you, least expected people. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you who are mourning. Blessed are you who are meek in the doormats of the world. Blessed are you who are merciful, who long and hunger for all things to be made right, for peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who do not look like the powerful religious leaders in Jesus' day. You are blessed in my kingdom. You are the ones who will go out into the world and you will bear my light and you will sprinkle the salt of the gospel in a flavorless and decaying world. And if you don't feel qualified, if you're waiting for the spectacular currency of the kingdoms of this world, of power, of military might, of financial success, of flashy light shows, or whatever else has currency in the world, you're missing the point. You'll miss the kingdom if you think there is anything you can do to begin the naturalization process. It's available because Jesus is available. Jesus has arrived. First theme, kingdom of God has arrived and it's available. The second theme, which has just been hit on the head over and over and over, is the righteousness of this kingdom. Jesus affirms he has not come to do away with the law. He's come to fulfill the law. He says in Matthew 5:20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He presents a righteousness that's about the heart. It's about motivation. Jesus says, you bet you can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Because that's just the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So you're not just guilty of murdering when you stand liable before a judge and that judge says, yep, guilty, murder. Jesus says you're guilty when you resent your brother. Because that's where murder comes from. It's still a heart of murder. You've committed adultery not just by cheating on your spouse, but if you've looked at someone lustfully, using them even in your imagination for your own pleasure and not out of self-giving love for them, you're an adulterer. Divorce isn't about filing the right paperwork because marriage is about giving of yourself. You use and manipulate God's name even when you swear on creation, even when you do religious things, search the motive and do them only to be seen by God and for his glory. So the righteousness of the kingdom isn't about the righteousness of external works. It's not merely about rule keeping. It's not merely about law abiding. That's the human impulse of trying to justify ourselves. So we have to come to grips with this paradigm-shifting reality of kingdom righteousness. In Jesus, external conformity has been eclipsed by heart autopsies. Instead of abolishing the law, Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. The kingdom is available, the kingdom is righteous, and finally, it is a kingdom of security. This idea of security impacts both our relationship with God and our relationship with our neighbors. With regards to the way we relate to God, Jesus wants you to know his Father as he knows his Father. You are not merely a subject in God's kingdom. You are sons and daughters who have a Father in heaven who knows you, who loves you, who provides for you, and who cares for you. It's why so much of the Sermon on the Mount is about prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray our Father. It's like Jesus comes and he grabs us by the shoulders and he brings us in and he says, address my Father as I address my Father. He's ours. Jesus says, store your treasure in heaven because to find your security and identity in the treasures of this world won't last. It's kind of like building a house on sand. He says, don't be anxious because your Father cares for you. Don't stop asking because your Father gives you good things. And so we might conclude kingdom living is ultimately prayerful living. The security of the kingdom, however, also impacts our relationship with others. It's because in Christ you are sons and daughters and you are so secure in him that someone could slap you on the cheek. And remember, this isn't about violence at all. It's about insult. Someone could slap you on the cheek, completely disrespecting you, and because your identity is so secure in what God says about you, you can say you missed a spot. Jack Miller writes this. He says, a reputation is too heavy of a load for a child of God to carry. Let's worry less about what others think of us and be more astonished at what our Father says is true of us. You can love your enemies free of the need for them to love you in return, which is the natural way. In a world of quid pro quo relationships, of reciprocity, if you scratch my back, I will scratch yours. We need a lot more astonishment of God's word about us. You can be free of judgmentalism and viewing the world through an insecure, critical eye because the Father delights in you. What is the solid rock foundation on which we are to build our lives? The kingdom is here. The kingdom has a better righteousness, and the kingdom is secure. We know what the foundation is, right? It's the word. If you do the words that I have been preaching, the next question for us is, what does it mean to build our lives on this foundation? Most of us at least have a hunch foundations are important. Some of you know about 2.5 years ago, my family awoke at 5 a.m. with a blazing fire in the house directly behind our house. And it was fascinating to see the house torn down and built back up because in between the tearing down of the structure and rebuilding, there was this pristine concrete foundation. And you never could have guessed there was a terrible fire on top of that foundation. Obviously, that foundation didn't mean anything for a structural fire, but it left the impression of the sturdiness of the foundation that was below the house. The discussion of foundations is important because Jesus is giving us a little bit of insight into life itself to shape your lives around the availability, the better righteousness and security of the kingdom is not about acquiring protection from troubles. To build your life on that foundation of Jesus' word is not about acquiring protection from troubles. That is a lie from hell. It's about protection during troubles. It's about protection during the rain and floods and wind that will come at some point and in many points during our lives. And so when the storm comes, and it will come, and it impacts the house built on a solid rock foundation, even if everything else is falling down, that house is still going to be there. This would be a vivid image that Jesus is using for his listeners. Do you remember the devastating landslides that wreaked havoc around the Santa Barbara area earlier this year? They were deadly. After the wildfires around Christmas, we got this little dose of rain, and it was enough that in a way that's almost hard to imagine unless you see the video, violent mudslides come and produce just a deluge, a flood. Throughout Israel, there are small valleys that are usually dry. Many people live in them. They're called wadis. And during the rainy season in Israel, what would happen in these kind of dry, normal valleys is they would become little mini rivers. And so what Jesus is saying to people who grow up in these communities, he says, build your lives on my word, because when that rainy season comes, your house will still be standing and it won't just float off down into oblivion or wherever the flood takes you. I think Jesus is giving us a beautiful, wide-reaching picture with deep implications. He's telling us everyone is building a house. Everyone is in the construction business. Everyone is building a dwelling place or an abode, a place that is home. Everyone is building a life that is made up of careers and families, of hopes and dreams and goals and aspirations, a life that is made up of those things that motivate us and drive us. Everybody is constructing a life out of what gives us meaning and purpose. Even the atheist who says, maybe that's all misleading, why are we even trying to find purpose, does not consistently live in this way. We are all drawn like a magnet toward our goal. What's the end? What's the goal and how do we get there? Jesus says everybody is building on some foundation, looking for some kind of stability to construct their life upon. And he says, my words are the most stable foundation in this world. Jesus is saying, my words are the most stable foundation in this world. We know floods are coming. We know some kind of tragedy is coming. We know illnesses are coming. Terrifying diagnoses are coming. Unemployment, heartbreak is coming. And Jesus isn't warning us. He's pleading with us. Build your life on that which is stable. Build your life on my word. And so we build our lives under the kingship of God. The promised reign of God on earth as it is in heaven has begun. We build our lives in the confidence that the kingdom is ours only for the reason that it is a kingdom of pure grace. There's an interesting little play on words at the end of the illustration about the two houses. We read of this house that's built on sand and how the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against the house, and it fell. But Jesus says one more thing, doesn't he? He says, and great was the fall. One author, Frederick Bruner, puts it this way. He says, the quest for greatness rather than for righteousness, for the sensational rather than the simple, for the charismatic rather than the moral, for speaking prophetically instead of compassionately, for being up to date at all costs rather than a loyal disciple of Jesus in all cases, is a quest that will end only by a different kind of great, a great crash. Do you remember the bizarre economy of the kingdom? The only thing great we see is earthly speaking, worldly speaking, at least in this sermon, is the crash. It's the only thing that's great. So Jesus calls us to build our lives on this reality of God's different kind of greatness breaking into our world. We build our lives on the unshakable foundation that in Christ our sins are forgiven, which is what it means for his kingdom to be present. To build our lives on the greatness of God and the rest for our souls that our sins are forgiven. That we know that God is at work in bringing his kingdom to bear to the ends of the earth. That one day this kingdom will be brought in full. To every day be reminded that we are to be shaped by this kingdom of mercy. And so even in the storms of life, we can maintain hope because we are kingdom people. There's no room for cynicism because the kingdom is already here. We also resist an optimistic view of the world and progress, which also includes an optimistic view of days gone by, because justice has not rolled down like a mighty river. And faithful Christians in every generation long for God's kingdom to come. If you think yesterday was better than today, you will merely covet after an idol of your own imagination. If you long for God's kingdom, you will have a discontent that is holy. In a world that is filled with condemnation and judgment, we are to be voices of grace. And in the most countercultural way you can imagine, we are to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. We're to build our lives on the better righteousness of Jesus. This means that we don't settle for the cheap righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. To be a kingdom person is to know that you have nothing. That's why the gate's so narrow. When I was a kid, we had a little side yard of concrete next to our house with a basketball court. And one of my favorite things to do when I was like 11 or 12 would be reenacting NBA basketball games. And so what do you do when you're 11 or 12? You lower the rim, right? For full effect, I would lower this rim so I could dunk, living this dream of being a 6'6" power forward. That did not end well, as you all are thinking. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is the righteousness of lowering the rim, of dunking all day, feeling you are at the top of your game and pointing your finger at the kid who struggles to dribble the ball. See, you're the champion of the game you've created in your own imagination with barely any reference at all to the standard of the game itself. I was nobody, though I could dunk a ball on a lowered rim. But this is the righteousness of our world. It's the pseudo-righteousness that we have to resist. It's the righteousness that plays out inside the church and outside the church. It's the boasting in willpower. And willpower keeps us judgmental to those who we think lack it. It blinds us to our utter dependence. It's a religious issue. It's a non-religious issue. It's the righteousness that's broadcast 24 hours a day on cable news channels. Problem isn't in here, the problem is out there. So we become blind to the utter depth and depravity of our hearts. It's blind because all we see is that little tiny speck of sawdust in in our brother's eye while we ignore that log that's weighing us down. Jesus says you build your life on that kind of lesser righteousness, get ready for mudslides. Because the foundation of false righteousness is merely set on shifting sand. Finally, we are to build our lives on the security of the kingdom, or specifically the security of being the children of the Father. If we do not live by Jesus' words, then we are merely living by the words of another. When we live in a way that justifies our anger and our lusts, we live in a way that says it's about me and my rights, it's about me and my gratification, it's not about who God says I am. When I worry and my worry becomes anxiety and my anxiety turns into bitterness, we are listening to different words that say, at least in my personal case, Robert, you know what's right for your life. And everyone is against you. I think you deserve a break. I'm not listening to the voice of God who says, lean in on me. Grasp hold of me. I'm your Father and I know what's best for you. If you could shake off my love, don't you think you already would have done it by now? We build our lives on the insecurity of other words, including our own. Jesus is calling us to build our lives on a firmer foundation that is his secure words. All right, so what's the foundation? It's the preached word of Jesus. What does it mean to build our lives on this foundation? It means to listen to his word in a world of competing voices. And finally, the question we want to consider is what makes this foundation secure? Why in the world should we leave here with any hope at all? This doesn't have to be good news that we can leave with, or it doesn't have to be good news. We can leave here with choose this day where you will build your house. Make that kind of decision. And if you don't base your life on the security and identity of Christ, then I implore you to stop and build your life on something better than the wisdom of this age. But if you're looking to Jesus to be your firm foundation, and even when it feels like you have done so poorly so often, why is there hope at all? Why is this good news? If we're taking Jesus' words seriously and not cheapening them into something doable, then we are confronted with the impossible. The funny thing about the Bob Newhart sketch where he yells, just stop it in the face of a patient, is that we all have some things in our life that we should all just stop. This could be a diet-related issue. It could be a time management issue. Even our spiritual lives often could use just a little more doing it, right? It's July 22nd. How is your read through the Bible in a year plan going that you began on January 1st? Hopefully some of you are still with it, but I'm guessing a lot of you say another year, another year. How consistent is your prayer life? How about church attendance and fostering community? Not just showing up, but fostering community with other followers of Christ. How are you doing with sharing the gospel with unbelievers who are in your life? If we're of ourselves, wouldn't we all be despondent in our life-building project, knowing that we were building in the sand? If we're really grasping what Jesus has been saying, maybe this is a little provocative, but maybe it would only be the Pharisee who walks off that mountain confident that he's building on rock. So what gives us hope? It's that the preaching is ultimately about the preacher. Matthew ends this sermon in such a powerful way. He ends it focused with a spotlight on Jesus. He says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It wasn't the content they were necessarily blown away by. Remember when we looked at the golden rule, right? Every culture basically has some shape and form of the golden rule. They were blown away by Jesus himself. You should leave this church, or any church for that matter, where the preacher, every other word out of the preacher is I and me and mine, but Jesus preaches with the authority that begins with these words, I tell you, I say to you, my Father, you'll be speaking to me in the kingdom of heaven, and I will declare. He didn't sound like the scribes. He didn't sound like the official teachers of God's law, who because of education, who because of social standing, had every right to expect people to accept their interpretations and legal rulings. It was as if the people gathered before Jesus were thirsty for the truth. They were thirsty for God's kingdom, and they had tasted the cups that the scribes provided. And so often those cups were murky and filled with impure water. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and these thirsty people are transported to the source of living springs. Jesus finishes preaching, and he ends with a powerful mic drop. There's no dialogue. There are no follow-up questions or questions of clarification. There's no vocal response. Matthew records silence. Jesus speaks alone and by himself. He is alone and by himself. This is dramatic and maybe gives us a little glimpse of the contrast between Jesus and Moses. Both lawgivers, both on a mountain. They both give God's law, and yet they look so different. In Exodus 24, Moses gives the law to Israel, and he sets up 12 pillars of stone that represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and he goes over to the burnt offerings, and he dips a branch, and he sprays the pillars with blood. And the people respond in the right way, and the only way they could respond when confronted with the God of the universe, they respond, "All of these things we will do." All of these things we will do. The story after Exodus 24 would be the establishment of a new nation and a history of perpetual rebellion and unbelief and failing at this oath that they took. The story after Matthew 5 is the embodiment of the kingdom in this person, Jesus. Not all of this we will do, but Jesus, the new and better Moses, declaring, "All of this I will do." And our hope is all of this he has done. What is the Sermon on the Mount but a portrait of Jesus? A portrait of the one who lived his life before the face of the Father in pleasure and out of love for his neighbors. To build our lives on the foundation of his words is ultimately about the security of building our lives on Jesus himself, the rock of our salvation. So because storms are inevitably coming, I know for some of you that storms are already even here. What will keep you standing? It's to build your life on Jesus. That's what the sermon all the way back in chapter 5 was about from the beginning. The better righteousness of the kingdom was never intended to have you walk away determined to hunker down and try harder. This sermon has always been about leading us to the end of ourselves and to the righteousness of Christ. And so in closing, build your lives on the firm foundation that is Jesus. Do these words in the freedom of his righteousness. Do these words as those whose failures have already been crucified with Christ. Do these words in the security and peace of the Father's love for you. Let us pray.